Well, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing? Woo, good, yay. Wow, claps and everything? That's too much. I'm Taylor. I'm the pastor for Young Adults and Outreach here. I'm so glad to be with you guys here this morning. We have been in a series that we're calling Songs from the Heart. It's a series looking at the book of Psalms and unpacking one psalm a week. We're not going through every psalm. That would take us years and years to do. So rest assured, we're doing a selection of psalms. But the book of Psalms has been this book of these Holy Spirit-inspired poems and songs that God's people over the years, the thousands of years, have used to worship as a people and as individuals. And so we are taking a look at what God would have to say to us through each of these songs as we unpack them together. We're going to be in Psalm 95 this morning. And so if you got a Bible or a device you want to look it up on, I recommend reading along with me. So Psalm 95, I'm going to read it. We just saw some of it there on the screen. We'll see it in full now. I'll pray, and then we will see what God has to say to us this morning. So Psalm 95, starting in verse 1, here is what God's word has to say. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray and ask that he would speak even now. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you've spoken. God, that you have made yourself and your ways known to us through your word, and we pray that you give us open hearts to hear from you. God, we thank you that every single person in this room matters to you. You love us, you know us inside and out. You know things about us that we don't even know ourselves. And you call us to you, Lord, and we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that you would teach us right now in your word, God, for everyone in this room. Lord, whether this passage of scripture that we're reading is familiar and we've read it before, whether it's unfamiliar to us, whether we don't even know if we believe in you, Lord, wherever we are coming from, for every person in this room, I pray that you would have a fresh word. God, I pray that we would hear from you, and would you give us open hearts to listen and to respond? God, we pray, as we always do, as we unpack your word, that you'd give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our lives. Lord, would you help us to be the kind of people that you made us to be, to love you the way that you've called us to love you, to love others the way that you've called us to love others, that we'd become the kind of men and women that you created us to be. Lord, I pray that you would draw us into your presence, and we thank you that we can come with confidence because of what you've done through us through your son, that there's literally nothing that we could do that would ever make you love us less. Lord, we thank you that you loved us before we loved you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin with a little bit of a word association. Not to sound too much like a high school counselor, but let's begin with a little bit of word association. If I say the word worship, what comes to mind? What comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? Great. Yeah, we're responding. It's awesome. For some in this room, I would say that many of us, when we think of worship, we think like of what we did at the opening portion here of our gathering this morning, or maybe what we did on Thursday night at our worship night. After all, it's in the name. You think of singing together as the body of Christ and making songs of praise to God. I hear a lot of people say praise when we said worship. And so if that's you, and if that's what you've experienced, that's what you think of of, very likely you have really positive associations when you think of that. When you think of worship in that way, worship through singing, praise to the Lord, you think of loving those experiences. Maybe those are times where you feel especially tuned in to the presence of God in your life. You feel especially connected to the rest of God's people, and these are really great experiences for you. That's what comes to mind for many of you when you think of worship. Others of you, maybe if you grew up in the church and you've been around church for a very long time, maybe when you think of worship, you think of the type of worship experiences you had when you were younger, the types of songs that were sung, the way those songs were sung, and the format that followed. I mean, after all, for pretty much all of us over pretty much everything, we tend to have this kind of outsized love and affection, and we're, our preferences are largely shaped by whatever was cool when we were like 15 to 25 or whatever the kind of the sweet spot of coolness is. And that's no different for worship for many of us. I'm kind of in this season, I'm in my 30s, kind of this crossroads in my life where the things that were cool when I was in like the sweet spot of coolness are like phasing out of being cool. And so I'm kind of at this crossroads where I have a decision to make. Am I going to continue trying to be cool, or am I just going to go full dad and just kind of like embrace it and like, well, who cares? No one cares about being cool anymore. I don't know what I'm going to decide. Stay tuned to figure out. However, many of us, when we think of worship, we think of these experiences that we had when younger, or ways of worship that we experienced when we were younger. Others of you maybe think of something like communion, this kind of sacred symbol that's meant to remind and form our hearts towards everything that God has done for us in Christ. And you think of those kinds of forms of worship. And then still kind of for others of us, maybe this whole church thing's new. Maybe you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, or maybe just by personality type. When you think of worship, the types of things that you think about are things that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, or maybe as a little bit of an outsider. Maybe you think of music that you don't particularly like, or maybe you're confused when people raise their hands and you're kind of you don't get it. Like, why are people doing that? I remember a couple years ago, I had a friend who came to church for the first time. Guys, he's not a follower of Jesus, and he was coming to church for the first time, and we were debriefing after the service, and we were talking, and I was really curious to see what he would say. I mean, I was prepared, kind of thinking he would have all these big theological questions or questions about the truthfulness of Christianity. But the biggest burning question he had was, why were people raising their hands? I was really confused. I saw the first person raise their hand, and I thought he was about to ask a question. Like, I had no idea what was going on. And of course, if you've never been to church before, maybe that would be confusing. And so maybe it's stuff like that, just things that you just don't quite get. Or maybe it's the person sitting next to you who just sings really loudly and really out of key, but seems to think that they're awesome. But that's not anybody in this room. Don't worry about that. That doesn't happen here. I do that. All kinds of things that we might think of when it comes to worship. But I think for most of us, or at least a large percentage of us, these things that kind of are knee-jerk reactions, our word association thoughts to the idea of worship, largely come down to worship through song or through rituals, the kind of things that we do when the church gathers together on a Sunday. And scripture is really clear that worship in those avenues, singing and symbols like communion, those are really important tools that God has given his people in order to worship him. But what if things like singing, things like a symbol like communion or baptism, what if those were just the tip of the iceberg when it came to what God had to think about worship? What if, in God's mind, worship was infinitely more, not less than, but infinitely more the types of things that we commonly think of when we think of worship? You know, for thousands of years, this psalm, Psalm 95, has been one of the most important pieces of scripture as it's informed God's people about what God thinks about worship. Because that's what this psalm is all about. It's about revealing to us who God is, what he thinks about worship, about our right response to him, and what that should look like played out in our lives. And so as we come to Psalm 95, that's what we're gonna be asking ourselves. What does God think about worship? What does God think about the right way that we should respond to him? And so as we kind of unpack this passage, we're gonna spend the rest of our time seeing that it shows us three things. It shows us the essence of worship. Psalm 95 shows us the object of our worship. And Psalm 95 shows us the rest of worship, the essence of it, the object of it, and the rest of worship. So we'll start diving right in with the essence of worship. See, the Psalm 95, is kind of oriented structurally as a poem around three commands. There are three sections where God's people, us, those who are reading it, are commanded to do something, are commanded to put something particular into practice in their lives. And so, starts right off the bat with verse one, the first thing that we're commanded to do, the first thing that kind of gives us a snapshot into the essence of worship, is this command in verse one, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." We're commanded to sing. We're commanded to make a joyful noise, not just any noise, but the psalmist specifies a joyful noise. This is the language of expression and emotion. It's the language of feeling. See, this is one of the blanks there on your notes if you're following along, but worship involves emotion. Worship in the mind of God involves emotion. It involves real feeling, real affection for God, actually truly loving God, feeling and expressing joy in response to God. There's a command even to sing, to make a joyful noise. That part of the essence of worship is to feel, is to have real affection for God. Now, many of us that is kind of the thing that we think of when we think of worship. But there are some in this room, probably not just a few, but more than just a few people in this room who need to hear that worship in the mind of God means real emotion. That God calls us to feel real emotion in response to who he is. That we are to worship with our hearts, with our emotions. That we're to express our emotions. And how we express our emotions is gonna be determined by our culture and our personality. And so we don't wanna paint with an overly broad brush and say the only way to express real emotion is to raise your hands or to do a particular thing or to sing one type of song or something like that. There's many different ways to express real emotion, and those are gonna come from your personality and your culture. But God calls us to worship with real emotion. So that's the first kind of snapshot we see into the essence of worship. The second command that we see that gives us a window into the essence of worship is in verse 6. It says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So the command here is for God's people to bow down before God, to kneel before God, to bend the knee before our Creator God. This is the language of our decisions, of our will, of the choices that we make. It's to acknowledge that God is Lord and we are not, and to make decisions about our lives accordingly, to defer to him in our decision-making, to honor him with our choices. And so we see kind of this next piece of the puzzle for the essence of worship is that worship involves our decisions. It involves our hearts, yes, our emotions, yes and amen, but it also just as much involves the decisions that we make. Worship is just as much the decisions that we make at work, the decisions that we make at home, the decisions that we make when we're golfing with our buddies, the decisions that we make when we're on a business trip. All areas of life, in all areas of life, the way that we worship is by making decisions that honor God. So worship involves the heart, involves the emotions, and worship involves our decisions. That is what the second set of commands shows us about the essence of worship. And then the final one, I said there were three little sections of command are in the end of verse 7, beginning of verse 8, where the psalmist tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Now, more on the names that you probably don't recognize in a second. We'll get there later. But for now, look at the command that we see here in this section. Hear his voice, and in hearing, do not harden your heart. We're commanded not to harden our hearts in response to hearing the voice of God. In other words, we're to hear from God, to get a picture of who he is, to see and experience who he is, and then we're to consider how we ought to best respond to him. I think this is dripping with the language of reason, with considering who God is and considering the appropriate right way to respond. It's the language of using your mind. Yes, it's talking about not hardening your heart, but the reason you wouldn't harden your heart is because you've heard and considered who God is. And so the third piece here that we see in Psalm 95 about the essence of worship is that worship involves our minds. Some of us need to hear this. Some of us love the idea of worship when it comes to our feelings, and some of us even get that we should make decisions that honor God, and that's part of our emotions, but we are called to worship God with our minds. I recall a conversation I had with somebody, this is about a year ago, and he was talking about having a hard time at church, and we were talking about it, and one of the things he said was, and I'm not putting this guy on blast because I think this is something that many of us think, including myself at various points, but he said, man, I really don't like it when they make us think at church. I just want to come and I just want to check out. I have a long week. I'm tired. My job wears me out. It bums me out when we have to think at church. And before we snicker at that idea, I think we should examine our own lives, whether or not we're really committed to loving God with all of our minds, whether or not we are engaging with our whole self, including the way that we think when it comes to God. See, here's what we see, kind of with this three-dimensional kind of aspect of the essence of worship that Psalm 95 unpacks for us in these three kind of types of commands that the psalmist gives us to worship. It's to worship, if we could sum it all up, and this is in your notes, to worship is to enjoy God with your entire being. To worship is to enjoy God with your entire being. See, every one of these commands is given in response to the character of God. They're in response to who God is, and so we're to enjoy him. And then we see these different facets of what it means to be a person all played out in worship. So to worship is to enjoy God with our entire being. And see, here's the thing. Anytime you enjoy something with your entire being, anytime you're all in on something and you love it, you can't get enough on it, it comes out in the way you think. It comes out in the decisions that you make. It comes out in how you feel and how you express what you feel. To worship is to enjoy God with your entire being. And this is just simply kind of a scaled up version, a more foundational, important to our souls version of what we do all the time with all kinds of different things. I love the way that C.S. Lewis put it, and he was in a little work he put together called Reflections on the Psalms, where the idea of praise kind of began to click for him for the first time, and here's how he put it. He said, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment or approval or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. See, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that when it comes to worship, we already know how to do it because we do it all the time. Anytime we enjoy something, we cannot help but praise it. We cannot help but sing its praises. And so what C.S. Lewis is calling us to do is the same as what Psalm 95 is calling us to do, is that we're to give our capital P, if you want to think about it that way, capital P praise to God in all the ways that we give lowercase p praise to all kinds of other things. We're to give capital P praise to God in all the ways that we give lowercase p praise to all the other kinds of things that we enjoy all the time. We're to treat God like a more fundamental and important version of all the other things that we enjoy. We're to enjoy him above all other things and therefore enjoy him the way that we enjoy other things, but at an even greater and more fundamental level. But here's something, another implication though, that of what Psalm 95 is saying, the stuff that C.S. Lewis is calling us to think about. It's not just that we know how to give praise to things because we enjoy things all the time and kind of smaller scale, like hobbies and enjoyments and stuff like that. No, we know how to praise because we are always praising in a capital P kind of way. Whether you realize it or not, at every moment of our lives, all of us always are worshiping. We are passionately worshiping. We are always worshiping something. The question is just, are we worshiping? You know, I think one of the most helpful insights into this was given from a guy who wasn't a Christian, a writer, kind of literary darling, hotshot kind of guy named David Foster Wallace. He was giving a commencement speech at a small liberal arts college. And again, he's not a follower of Jesus, but he was making some really interesting insights into the human heart. And here is what he had to say. He said, "There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And then he goes on to kind of explain how while this fundamental reality of the human heart is pretty clear, it also gets us into all kinds of trouble. Here's what he said. "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." See, here's the point. You already are a passionate worshiper, even when you don't realize it. The question is not whether or not you are a passionate worshiper, whether or not any of us is a passionate worshiper. The question is, what or who are we passionately worshiping? The question is, what or who do we think will give us the greatest needs of our heart? What or who do we think that we most need? Because Psalm 95 makes very clear that there is only one that we were made to worship. There is only one who can bear the weight of being worshiped. There is only one that can actually deliver what our hearts most need. But as David Foster Wallace points out, when we worship anything other than that one, it leads us into all kinds of brokenness. Here's what Psalm 95 says in verse 3. It says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods," lowercase g. See, here's what the psalmist is saying, is there are all kinds of lowercase g gods that people worship. Sometimes literal lowercase g gods, like false gods. Sometimes just things that we treat as if it were a god, something that we think will deliver for us. But there are all kinds of options of things that people would worship out there, but only the one true God is the one that was meant to be worshiped. He is a great God, a great king above all gods, the only one worthy of being worshiped. See, we are all always passionately worshiping. The question is, what or who are we worshiping? What or who do we think will meet the deepest needs of our hearts? That is the question that is before us, the most important question at any given moment of our lives, because our answer to that question either leads us down a path to life or a path to brokenness. And here's kind of a helpful way to kind of examine our own hearts. You could do a little thought experiment here. In Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, the first Harry Potter book, also the first movie, we find our hero, Harry Potter. He is in Hogwarts Castle. And if you don't know Harry Potter at all, this sounds like the weirdest analogy you've ever heard in your entire life, but go with it. Okay, so he's in Hogwarts Castle and he stumbles in the middle of the night onto this room where there is a great mirror that's called the Mirror of Erised. And the thing about the Mirror of Erised, it's just desire backwards. And so if you pull down the sheet from the mirror and expose the mirror and you look into it, the mirror, it's magic because this is a magical world, it's the wizarding world. It's not real, okay? It's fake, it's a story. But if you were to imagine yourself looking at the Mirror of Erised, what it would show you is whatever your heart most desired. Whatever your heart most desired. And so when Harry looks into the mirror, we know from Harry's backstory, he was orphaned as a baby, and so he never knew his parents, and that's kind of marked his identity his entire life. And so when he looks into the mirror, he sees himself with his mother and his father sitting on either side with their arms around him. The question about what or who we are worshiping, what or who we think will give us what our hearts most need, is to ask yourself, if I were to look into the Mirror of Erised, it's not real. If I were to look into the Mirror of Erised, what would I see? What do I think would meet the deepest needs of my heart? See, to worship as God has called us to worship would be to look into the Mirror of Erised and to see ourselves passionately enjoying God, in communion with God, in God's presence, connected with God, worshiping the God who made us and who knows us and who loves us. That is the essence of worship, to enjoy God with our entire being. Which brings us to the next very important point that Psalm 95 makes about worship, and that is we see the essence of worship, what it is, but then we see the object of our worship, who it is aimed at. In Psalm 95, verses 3 and 5, and then in verse 7, what we see is that each of these commands that we talked about in regards to worship, they are each of them connected to something specific about who God is. So, for example, in verse 3, there's some commands about worship. Then it says, for, or because, the Lord is a great God. So worship because the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And then later on in 7, there's some more commands about worship. So worship for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Psalm 95 is telling us that worship, right worship in the mind of God, is always in response to who God actually is as he's revealed himself on his own terms. That God himself is the object of our worship. Not just the stuff that he gives us, not just the life that we can live with him, but he himself is the object of our worship, and we're to think of him on his own terms. I think it's worth noting that the language of this psalm is not, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. I like to think of God as the creator, or I like to think of God as the shepherd of his people. It's not, to me, God is a shepherd, or to me, God formed the earth. No, the language of this psalm is, God is a great God. The Lord is a great God. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is our God. It's in response to who God actually is on his own terms, not on our terms. Or put it another way, as he has shown himself to be, not as we would like him to be necessarily. And this is very important, I think, in ways that sometimes we realize and sometimes we don't realize. This can be an area that hangs us up a little bit, that can be kind of a sticking point for many of us. It kind of maybe is hard to describe for lots of us, but it makes us feel just a little bit uncomfortable, maybe a little bit like this is kind of impersonal or cold or narrow-minded, whatever the adjective might be for you. It just makes you a little bit uncomfortable that right worship in the mind of God would have to revolve around God, one particular set of ideas about God. Or at least maybe it would make us feel uncomfortable to insist that right worship has to orient around one particular set of ideas about God. I think this is particularly true in a place like Orange County, where it's not uncommon to believe in God, not at all uncommon to believe in God, but it might make us feel uncomfortable to insist on there being one right set of ideas about God. But here is why Psalm 95 would portray it as such. Here's why Psalm 95 would tell us that we're to worship in response to who God actually is on his own terms. See, I think many of us, there's this temptation, or we've operated with, and or maybe we prefer kind of a more personalized approach to God, kind of the ability to kind of worship God kind of based on what the ideas that we like about God, and the freedom to kind of ignore other ideas about God, kind of regardless of what God's word has to say. We have this personalized idea of God. But if we don't allow God to reveal himself on his own terms, if we insist on having a personalized view of God and wanting to worship kind of only based on our personalized view of God, it gets us stuck in some really important ways. See, kind of a helpful way to think about it is reality is just whatever you run into if you're wrong, right? And so since God has revealed something to be true, we should expect worshiping God in a personalized way to get us stuck. And here's how it gets us stuck. See, if we hold on to this personalized view of God, it can never really elevate us out of our own blind spots. This personalized, kind of based on my own preferences view of God, can never elevate me out of my own blind spots. And here's why. This personalized view of God is essentially, it's based on our own preferences, right? It's what I prefer about God, the ideas about God that I connect with, and I don't really want to think about the rest, or I choose to disbelieve the rest. But if we do that, what we're essentially worshiping is not a God that exists outside of us. What we're essentially worshiping is our own preferences. It's essentially a God made in our own image. And so since our preferences are based on our own points of view, and since we don't know what we don't know, an idea of God that is only based on our personalized preferences can never actually elevate us past our own blind spots. That God, that idea of God, can never actually grow you to become the kind of person that you were meant to be. It can't challenge you outside of your comfort zone, because the entire idea of God is based on your comfort zone. So this personalized view of God is powerless to lift us outside of our blind spots. Now, in order for God to be able to change us, we have to acknowledge that there are things that are true about him, whether we like it or not. So it gets us stuck in our blind spots. But the other thing that this personalized view of God gets us stuck in is that if we insist on that personalized view of God, we will never be able to have a real relationship with God. It will never be truly personal. Here's an example that can help us think about that. And this is something I shared last week in our Sunday evening service. So if you were there, you're double dipping here. But last week, until last week, I was with one of our teams in Haiti. And so I was away from my wife for a week. And by the end of the trip, I was really excited to get back to my wife. So imagine if I'm FaceTiming with my wife the night before we get back from Haiti, and I'm telling her that I'm so excited to see her and all the reasons I love her and that I'm excited to see her again. So let's just imagine we're FaceTiming and I say, "Oh, babe, I love you so much. I'm so excited to see you. I love you because you have beautiful brown hair. and you have beautiful green eyes, and you have this incredible weekly hobby of rock climbing that I love that you're passionate about your weekly hobby of rock climbing. I'm so excited to see you. Wouldn't that be sweet for me to be so excited to see my wife for all those reasons? Well, if you know my wife, for those of you who do, you would know, no, that would not be sweet. Because even though all those things might be good qualities in a vacuum, none of them are true of my wife. Brown hair is wonderful. My wife has blonde hair, not brown hair. Green eyes are wonderful. My wife has blue eyes, not green eyes. Rock climbing would be a wonderful hobby, and I'm sure my wife would kick butt at it if she devoted herself to it, but it's not a weekly hobby of hers. And so all the love that I felt in my heart would be meaningless if it were based on things that were not true of my wife. So we know that that is the case in human relationships. Why wouldn't it also be the case with God? If God has said in his word, here is who I am, shouldn't we worship in response? Wouldn't a real relationship, a real personal connection with God mean taking God on his own terms, even over the things that push us outside of our comfort zone, even over those things that are hard for us to understand? A personal relationship with God has to be based on who he actually is. If we want this real personal relational worship experience with the living God, we can't simply design ideas of God that suit us. Instead, we must let God speak for himself. And the beauty is, whether we realize it in this moment right now or not, who God actually is exactly who our hearts want, even when we're distracted from it, even when there are things that are challenging to us. God is the one our hearts were created for, and so there could be no sweeter space than to be in the presence of this God on his own terms. He is the object. He himself is the object of our worship. But that's not where the psalm closes. It closes with what we'll call the rest of worship. Not the rest as in everything that's left over, but the rest as in resting from work. Now, this psalm ends, and we'll close with this, by taking a bit of a dark turn. Like if, as you were reading earlier, as we read the psalm, there's all this stuff about worship and the goodness of God, and then all of a sudden, the mood and the tone totally shifts, and there's this stern warning, and you'd be forgiven for experiencing a little bit of emotional whiplash. But here is how the psalm ends, starting in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, here's what happens at the end of Psalm 95. The voice shifts from the psalmist, a human voice, praising God and calling us to praise God. Now the voice is shifted to the perspective of God. And here is what God is saying. He's recalling kind of the story, the foundational story of the Old Testament in Exodus. And so if you're not familiar with that story, don't worry about it. But God had rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he was taking them into this promised land, this land that he had promised to them. And so they're kind of longing for and hope of the promised land was this rest, where they would finally rest from their slavery, from their wandering in the wilderness. However, the first generation that came out of slavery, God says, they were so stubborn, they were so unwilling to hear God's voice that they wandered and they died in the wilderness. And it wasn't until the second generation that the people of God actually entered into God's rest. So here's the question. Why on earth would a psalm about worship end like this? What in the heck does God's people stubbornly resisting God's rest of entering the promised land have to do with worship? And after all, Psalm 95 was written hundreds of years after the people actually entered the promised land. So why would they be warned to not miss out on the rest of the promised land? They're already in the promised land. What in the heck is going on at the end of Psalm 95? Well, The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament asks the same question and basically posits it like this. If the rest were really just about entering the promised land, why would the author of Psalm 95 warn God's people not to miss out on God's rest? Doesn't it have to be about something much more than just entering into a particular land? Here's what we see play out in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, if Joshua, that was the leader of God's people that took them into the promised land, if Joshua had given them rest by entering the promised land, God would not have spoken in Psalm 95 of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whomever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What the author of Hebrews is saying is this rest of God was never just about the promised land. The promised land was pointing to an even deeper kind of rest. It was pointing for the ways in which God would ultimately bring his people into his presence, into rest with him. See, the story is pointing us to everything that God would accomplish for us in Jesus. That God, the Son, became one of us. And he lived a life that none of us have lived, though each of us have gone our own way, tried to make life work without God and not on God's terms, to use the language of the Bible, that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God the Son lived a life in our place where he never sinned, where he lived in perfect communion and obedience to the Father. And then he took on our sin on the cross. He took on our kind of life that was leading towards death, and he took it on himself. And he bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. He died a death that we should have died. He died in our place. He took on all the weight of sin onto his own back. And then he rose again that he might give us new life. And he's coming again that he might make a final end to sin and bring in a new heavens and a new earth where we are ultimately, finally in the rest of God. See, the ultimate rest that Psalm 95 is pointing us to is to believe that God has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. It's to see Jesus. It's to see in Jesus that God has brought you into his rest, not because he asks you to make yourself the right kind of person, to earn his approval and love, but because he's done it for you regardless of the fact that you could not. And don't you see that that is the ultimate rest? That since Jesus bore the full penalty of our sin, the striving to earn God's approval is over. The striving to earn God's love is over. You already have it. Because Jesus died for our sin and rose again in our place, we no longer need to depend on our own ability to make ourselves the right kind of person. Because Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, we no longer need the approval of others or to strive to seek the approval of God, because we have the ultimate approval in the presence of the Father. That is the ultimate rest that any of us could ever long for. And here's how this relates to worship. Here is why a psalm about worship would close by pointing us to seeing God doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. If you don't believe that, if you believe that the striving is still on, if you don't believe that God has done for you what you couldn't have done for yourself in Jesus, then worship, the essence of worship that we talked about earlier of enjoying God with your whole being, it just becomes another piece of the striving. It just becomes another standard that we have to strive to live up to, even knowing that in our own hearts that we can't ever do it perfectly. If we don't embrace the rest that God has invited us to through Jesus, then our worship will not be enjoyment of God. It will be striving with shame or with pride before God. But when we see Jesus, it changes everything. When we see that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, it changes everything. When we see that God has brought us into his presence, brought you and me, warts and all, into his presence because he counts us holy, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done through his Son, it changes everything. It frees us to worship, not because we're striving for something, but because we already have something. because we already see God for who he is and who he is for us. And now we are free to enjoy him as ourselves. And so right now, as we consider what this looks like as a church and for us as individuals, we have some time to do business with God. We're gonna close here by worshiping corporately as a church. And this is a time for us to consider, what is it going to look like for me to enjoy God with my whole being? What are the ways that I need to enjoy God in every area of my life and not compartmentalize different areas of my life away from my worship? What are the ways that I need to see God for who he really is and enjoy him as a result? And right now we're gonna close in singing, because it is one of the tools that we do together as a church. And one of the powerful things about it is it helps us get stuff from our heads, things that we hear and see in God's word, and into our hearts, and therefore into the decisions that we make in every area of our lives. We are going to let the truth of God's word sink in right now as we sing. And I'm gonna pray, and as I do, would you make my prayer your prayer and ask God to reveal himself to you as we close ourselves here in worship. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we love you. And we just say that you are the one that meets the deepest needs of our soul. You are the God above all gods. You're greater than anything else we could set our hearts on. God, would you show us what it looks like to enjoy you with our whole being? Would you show us what it looks like to savor you for who you really are? God, would you elevate us out of our blind spots? Would you bring us into personal closeness with you? And God, we pray that in every area of our lives, we would honor you. We ask that as a community right now, you would help these truths to go from our heads to our hearts and therefore out into our actions in every area of our lives. We're so grateful that you love us. We're grateful for everything that you've done for us in your son, that you've made a way where we had no way. You've done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And we just praise you and we recognize you as the one our hearts most need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.